The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Mark chapter 13, where we are ready to continue here with verse 34. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, the responsibility of the communicator is to be prepared at all times. He should never be caught short. He should never be without notes. He should never run out of material, simply put, because this is the primary imperative that he has to deal with. Be prepared in season and out of season. Proclaim the word. Get the doctrine before people. Make sure that they have every opportunity to hear it, and then try to drive home the truth through a series of teaching, exhortations, rebukes, or in reproofs as necessary, just so as to get the information before believers and to make them culpable for it. As we know, the last days are a time, even in that passage, that multiple teachers are the name of the game for many people. And so they blow off a single teacher, pursue that which appears to complement their little STA deal, and then there they go. Well, we know that we live in a time where sound doctrine is largely rejected, so we have to be all the more diligent with respect to what we have heard, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to get that beside you, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together once again to continue to pursue the things of your plan, recognizing that all this is laid out for us so that we can know ahead of time what is going to happen, and obviously as a true demonstration of your omniscience and foreknowledge in terms of the events that come to pass. We thank you for the great peace we can have, even living in the last days, as we recognize the nature of your will and seek to fulfill it and ultimately derive our joy and peace from a knowledge of doing God's will rather than from other factors in life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here now wrapping up these calls to vigilance and diligence and watchfulness and alertness with a brief parable here that is designed to put the disciples sort of in the midst of this. Obviously, and by implication, all disciples later on down the road. But certainly in the first part of this, it starts off just as any other parable typically does. Although what it is strange in that, number one, the grammar here is weird. First, there's no real sentence. It starts off here, as you've got, with the relative, or rather the conjunction hosts, which sets up a comparison, like or as. And so the New American Standard here has supplied it is, because they recognize it's not really a full sentence in the Greek. So as a man, anthropos, any man, and again, typically in parables, we are going to see these things be generic because proper names and such are not used. So therefore, it is like a man. This word's only used one time, this adjective, apodemos. The demos, as you may know from the Greek, was the people. And apo means away from the people. In other words, away from one's people on a journey, traveling abroad. And having moved away or having departed, you've got a aorist participle here of aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Whoops, I left out an H. I-E-M-I. And aphiemi means that, to move from one place to another, to engage in some sort of separation. And you have here, well, what you're going to have is this aorist participle, having departed the house, his house, and having given his slaves their assignment or their charge, putting his slaves in charge, as they've translated it here. And then, as we're going to see, commanded the doorkeeper. And now this doesn't all, it's not recorded in the actual order in which it happens, because clearly, you know, he makes his arrangements with the slaves and the porter, the doorkeeper, before he leaves. So it starts out like he's already gone. It is like a man having departed away from his house, or on a journey is fine here, having departed, and upon leaving his house now, having left the house, literally, aphiemi is the verb, and then you've got the typical word for house here in the feminine, oikia, O-I-K-I-A. So having departed the house of him, his house, i.e. Genitive here of Altas, having departed his house and putting his slaves in charge. And is Kai, having given, you've got another aorist participle here, didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. So this man is on a journey. Well, clearly he departed the house before he's on the journey. You can see why the aorist participle there would precede that situation. And then having given the slaves, doulos, and this word means exactly that, a bond slave. It was one who was property. It was one who had no real will or right of his own to act. He belonged to another. And but this did not, of course, in any way eliminate volition. Slaves still have volition. That's why you had runaway slaves, because they did exercise their volition. So having given his slaves, doulos here with the genitive of altas, his slaves, the authority, and well, they've translated here, putting his slaves in charge. Having given to them, you've got this word exousia, which literally means the right to act, the freedom to act, the right to control something. And so they've translated that one by the word charge, in charge. And putting his slaves to in charge, the freedom of each one, here you've got, of each one is actually here, the distributive, hekastos, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S. To each one or to everyone assigning, they've supplied here, as you can see, another verb, because they recognize that it is a nominal sentence, but they recognize there appeared to be a verb missing here. Having assigned to each one his work, his task. To ergon, and this word means E-R-G-O-N with the definite article. The work or the task, what one works at is occupation, of him. And assigning to each one his work, for his task is the way they've translated here. Also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. The chi here is used adverbially, chi adjunctive also. Here, the doorkeeper is thuroros, T-H-U-R-O-R-O-S. Thuroros is only used four times, one who controls or enters who leaves a building. That's pretty straightforward. A doorman, a doorkeeper, or a porter. He gave instructions. Entelomai is the verb. This means to give commands or orders, actually, E-N-T-E-L-L-O-M-A-I. It has the idea of dealing within the chain of command. And typically when you have these things in terms of the chain of command, we recognize that it is a superior giving an order to an inferior. It is an order that is expected to be obeyed. It is not expected to be questioned. It is expected to be fulfilled. And that's the purpose of commands. Having commanded them in order that, and again, typically when you have a verb of command, you will not have that followed by hati, but rather by hina, which serves a dual purpose here, because it introduces both the content, like hati would, but it adds the other nuance of purpose. In order that he might be awake. Gregoreo is the verb. In order that he commanded him to stay awake, to stay on the alert. And very often, when you have this hina with an aorist subjunctive, and actually here you have a present subjunctive, but here when you have this, very often you'll see it translated the New American Standard like it was an infinitive, because that is sort of the force of it. He commanded the doorkeeper in order that he might stay alert, i.e. to stay on the alert. That's the more direct idea there. Okay, point one here. Jesus Christ now provides a brief parable that is designed to illustrate the necessity of continued vigilance on the part of believers with respect to the matter of his return. And again, as we pointed out now, I think the work hopefully has commended itself to you that we don't have anything to look for, so vigilance is the name of the game for us. I mean, we can look for the other prophetic signs, which we are to know, and that we will see comes right out of here. If the doorkeeper is going to be on the alert, alert to what? The return of the master. That's what he's to be on the alert for. And so we would have to say that whoever the doorkeeper is, he's got to have some idea, some ability to be able to have some idea when the master's coming back. Now, certainly, and it's not like you and I today when we travel. You have a pretty fixed itinerary. If you're traveling by airline, you have to be at the airport at a certain time. You're going to take off at a certain time. You're going to land at a certain time. And it's all pretty fixed. I mean, you can have somebody pick you up at the airport, literally, but not now. Don't do it now. But don't get on an airline again if you can help it. But you may just spend 2 or 3 hours in an airport waiting for an air traffic controller. But hey, no biggie. We're not worried about them. We can be fine up there. They don't need those guys. Just planes randomly in the sky is okay, right? No, according to our government, it is. That's how stupid these men are. Well, obviously, he's got, but travel in the ancient world wasn't that way. But, it was like, okay, I can give you a general time frame of my return, but I mean, there could be nothing specific. And in fact, this whole parable screams the non-specificity of the time of the return, which is designed to, again, build on top of all this other stuff that he's already said. When you see certain things, you can be sure of things. But until then, you just don't know. And you just have to live with the fact that you don't know. So, the sentence is awkward. And in fact, it's not even a complete sentence in the Greek, being introduced by the conjunction hos, like or as, and lacking a main verb. The New American Standard has made a good addition at the beginning of the verse that expresses the sense of what the conjunction is introducing. For the commands in verse 33 are illustrated by the parable. The command, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come, is illustrated by what follows. As a man goes on a journey and tells the doorkeeper to stay alert, why? Because he does not know the time of his return. And that is summed up for us very clearly. We won't get to it tonight, but in verse 35, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the morning, at midnight, or when the rooster crows. At midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you all apostles, I say to everybody, be on the alert. So five, all of this is blended together by the use of the second person plural in the commands. And at some point here, by inserting the disciples into the parable, identifying them with the doorkeeper. Six, although the Greek word order begins with leaving the house, it should be evident that the order this occurred is that he first assigned the slaves their tasks, then commanded the doorkeeper before he actually departed. So that's not hard to figure out. I mean, even though the language and the grammar might not tell you all that, I mean, that's just the normal order of events in which things would occur on anybody that was doing this. If you were leaving, you'd make your arrangements beforehand. And then, before you actually get abroad, you then leave. But you get everything straightened around before you take off. Well, seven, as most have recognized, the parable is pretty simple and straightforward. And the elements are readily identified as follows. The man going on a journey represents Jesus Christ, who is about to ascend into heaven, where he will remain until he returns. And this is going to be a lengthy journey. Now, there are other parables, not this particular one. He just says here he's abroad. That's sort of loosely the way we would render that apodemos adjective. He's abroad. Okay. Well, clearly here, he's going to be abroad for a while, although it doesn't tell us that. Other parables do, says it's like a man going on a lengthy journey or a long journey. And it's pretty evident that when you really seriously consider the teachings of Jesus Christ, he recognized the second advent was a ways off, was in fact quite a ways off. Having left the house is a reference to the fact that the disciples will not have the personal presence of Jesus Christ as they have to this point. He's essentially breaking it off with everybody. Well, as you would imagine, those, quote, within the household are the only ones who really, really care about this. It's not like the guy's enemies would have cared necessarily that it was going abroad, but certainly the people who are dependent upon him would. And as we see, if you look and you can kind of compare, well, we're closing in on it, we're not really there yet, but when we get to this last night, it's very evident that all these teachings had at least sunk into the point on the disciples where they were really upset. They were very upset that last night on Thursday night. They would be more upset by Friday. But they were really upset on Thursday night. They were depressed. They were confused. Who knows what all else? He said, sorrow fills your hearts. That would be our formula for modern day depression. Why? Because this, number one, this whole idea of him even leaving didn't square with their plan. And their plan was, of course, to take over immediately. Well, see, additionally, the idea of a house here could be interpreted as a local church, which is also the household of the living God. But in this sense, clearly he leaves, we might say, before the church age technically begins. But now, what we also have to recognize is what has changed in terms of not only dispensations, but what has changed in terms of the vehicle that represents God's plan. And the vehicle is going to become the church. There's no question about that. Now, I don't think anybody would argue with that. But he's going to be absentee from all of this in that sense. The house is, again, this would only be by extended application. This is not the interpretation. But because of where we live and the nature of the environment, we know, okay, yeah, now the local church is the way he would function through. The slaves represent believers, easy enough. The authority for each one to do his job refers to the spiritual provisions that God supplies so believers can perform the work of the service. Ephesians 4:12, that's a part of the function of the pastor teacher, is to provide sufficient teaching at a sufficient level so that the slaves are not only equipped, but challenged, exhorted, encouraged to do the right thing. To make the applications that are incumbent upon them. He gave some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service. But obviously that's part of it. In the interim, while we're in the church age and this is all happening, that's part of the equipping of believers. They have all that you should have, all that you need to function within this world. So this would include the provision of a pastor teacher for the majority of those living in the church age. Now, obviously they had, at the beginning stages, they were dealing with apostles, prophets, and evangelists, but that all passed by the scene pretty quickly. Now, the last apostle died just short of 100 A.D. There's no evidence that there was any such thing as an evangelist by the time of the writing of 2 Timothy. And you hear so little, well, first you hear so little about it even in the Bible that it's hardly worth considering, frankly. But then the deal with the prophets, it came clear, and was very clear to the early church following John's death, that no more revelation was being given, even though people were still claiming it. They were still claiming God was revealing things to them, but he wasn't. So, you know, you can run around and claim God's revealed anything you want, I suppose. But it doesn't make it so. So they received a spiritual gift. That's obviously a part of our dispensation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and everything that pertains to living in godliness. Hebrews 13:17, there where it says to obey your leaders, because they watch over your soul. So that's obviously a part of the provision for the church age believer. Now, obviously, he's giving his parable, as we know, within the confines of the age of Israel. But what's going to be the general situation for the next 1,000 or 2,000 years? Well, it's going to be the local church. And this is what God uses to provide. So once a person becomes a believer, He has access to all this great spiritual information. Again, whether he accesses it or not is another question. Hebrews there, 13:17. I didn't read that one yet. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one of you has received a gift. This gets into the fact that this is another area of the, quote, ICE movement that was just badly neglected and abused and just actually mostly neglected. It was this matter of spiritual gifts. There's a confusion out there between gifts and offices. There's confusion about the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts. There's confusion about what goes on because, frankly, no one has really put the time in to figure it all out. I mean, I have, but there's not very many others that have. So we can just stick with the status quo and never pay attention to any new information. That seems to be the way to go today. So 1 Peter 4:10, as each one scratched the word special, has received a spiritual gift would be better. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This gets into, as we're going to see, again, I'm not going to teach it here, but the matter of stewardship. Because these guys are given these things and then they're told how they're supposed to handle them. And then 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So again, for your average person in the interim, while he's on this long journey encompasses the church age. I mean, all of it plus a little bit more because there's still a couple of days here shy of Jesus' death. So no more than about another. He spoke to him for 40 days about the things. So 42 days plus the rest of it's all church age after that. Or 50 days later, the church age begins rather on Pentecost. So he also commanded the doorkeeper, points out that the doorkeeper is a slave like the other slaves. He's not a specialized guy he brings in. He's just a slave in the household, and that is seen in the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi. But this one has a very specific duty to which he is to devote himself. Although it is not the primary focus of the parable, it is primarily given to reinforce the call to watchfulness. I mean, the primary purpose is very clear from what precedes it, verse 33, and what he closes with after he deals with this in verse 37. Be on the alert. Take heed, keep on the alert. And those are three different words, by the way. So we'll deal with that, too. So, again, it is evident that the master assigns each slave his particular task. 9, this is analogous to the body metaphor as taught by Paul. God assigns each believer his place in the plan and expects them to faithfully execute within that assigned niche. 1 Corinthians 12:18. And so for people who are not parts of local churches, well, they've completely missed all this. They've completely blown off the body. As they're lost to themselves, spiritual mavericks, whatever they are. They're like Sarah Palin going maverick on us. Well, guess what? They're wrong. They're out of sync with God's plan, and they're going to pay the price for it eventually at some point. If not in this life, they'll pay it certainly dearly at the Bema Seat. When they find out that they completely missed the bus. 1 Corinthians 12:18. Now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body as he desired. This indicates that the assignment is God's directive will for a believer. This indicates that believers are not really free in that sense. I mean, obviously, here's where the analogy breaks down. Because let's face it, if your bodily parts decide to abandon ship, you're in trouble. I mean, if you wake up in the morning and your brain decides, I'm not going. Or you get up and your legs say, we're not playing today. We're just going to go off and do something else. Whatever the legs would do. I don't know what leg. Run, I guess. Bodily parts aren't free to just up and do whatever they feel like doing. You're a part of a body, for goodness sake. And this is where this, and obviously this breaks down because of the failure of volition. But that's where God, if when God places people, this is why He does it. And we can't control people. People can do what they're going to do. But the fact is, it's very clear here in this passage that God assigns the niche, not us. We don't pick and choose. God assigns it. So, and again, using the body metaphor, as far as I can tell, it's designed to be permanent, pretty much. I'm not saying there aren't occasional exceptions to this, but for the most part, you can't take this metaphor very far if you're just going to keep making exceptions for it. So, well, the body, people can do what they want because the body metaphor is not really true. Well, 10, while each of the slaves has a particular responsibility, one slave is selected from the group of slaves to act as the doorkeeper. And he is charged with the task of remaining alert. 11, his job was not to assist the other slaves with their duties, nor were the other slaves responsible to stand his post. And for the biggest part of this, this is going to be analogous to the fact that the pastor teacher is viewed as the doorkeeper in the church age, whose responsibility it is to remain diligent with regard to prophetic developments and to alert the slaves when the coming of the master is imminent. Now, obviously, he can't be an idiot. If he's out there every other day saying, oh, the master's coming, and then he never shows up. The boy who cried wolf syndrome. Well, then they're going to quit listening to him at some point. And then they will suffer when the master does actually show up. So obviously he's got to be, as we see, diligent. He's got to be faithful. He's got to be locked into what he's doing. And he can't let other things really distract him. Well, 13, Paul references the fact that those that would aspire to the office of pastor teacher must be the types of men that are not given to impulsive, reckless, or irrational behavior, which is extremely critical when dealing with the prophetic word. 1 Timothy 4:2 is part of the responsibilities and the qualifications for the office, for one to ever assume the office. 1 Timothy 3:2. Here, an overseer must then be. It's an imperative. It's a necessity. You can't really just put people into the office who are not trustworthy. If they're reckless, if they're impulsive, if they're irrational, this would disqualify you from the ministry. These types of things. And he deals here with this idea of an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. The idea of temperate and prudent are the two we're really focusing on here. When you look in 1 Timothy there, not that the other qualifications are not important. We're not trying to limit them or say that they're not equally important. They are. But the reality is when one considers this, the first word we're going to look at there, temperate, actually, is, well, we'll look at that here. The Greek term nephalios is derived from the verb nepho and literally means to be sober. It is the opposite of methuo. Methuo means to be intoxicated. So taken in a physical sense, we understand all this with alcohol. The alcohol is the background to this, but alcohol is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about alcohol. Now, there would be an application off of that. Obviously, you can't be sober if you're drunk. Okay, well, that's a no-brainer. But the words go beyond just this matter of alcohol and drunkenness or sobriety. It's dealing with a sober type of life. Well, B, it refers to those that are spiritually clear-headed, free from mental and spiritual drunkenness, which is characterized by excess, rash behavior, confusion, and poor judgment. It refers to the type of person that recognizes the danger of the sin nature and seeks to avoid coming under its influence. This is one of the deals. I mean, surely, by hopefully now, you figured out that your sin nature is not your friend. Even though it's within the body, it's a part of you, and you can't separate yourself from it. Nothing good ever comes out of it, does it? Anytime? I haven't seen anything, really. Well, see, the next term, this is the one translated there, prudent, sophron, is derived from the verb sophroneo, which literally means to think in a sound or sane manner, to demonstrate sound mental health. And it contains the ideas of logical thinking, prudence, being reasonable, sensible, and serious. It denotes one that has a realistic expectation of himself and others, and is not characterized by an exaggerated view of oneself that expresses itself in arrogance and condescension. Romans 12:3. And so the upshot of all of this is that a person that has an exaggerated view of themselves can't help but express it. It comes across. It comes across that they look down on you. They don't think you're as good as they are. They don't think you're as smart as they are, or whatever. And you may not be, but that doesn't justify the behavior. Clearly, this is a behavior that's being prohibited here, or largely condemned. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. So again, the idea of this reasonable, sensible, sober approach to life that's level-headed, that's not characterized by weird behavior, that you're looking at him and thinking, what in the hell's going on there? These are not the types of people you would put in the ministry ever. This would disqualify a man. Immaturity and these types of factors. It is also used of those that are not under the influence of demonic thinking. And we recognize, I've certainly recognized over the years, this has been a part of the fallacy of Christianity, modern Christianity, in that they've tended to focus on demons in terms of all or nothing. And that's just the wrong way to look at it. They tend to focus on demons with the comforting thought, well, a believer can't be fully possessed. No, he can't be fully possessed. But he can be demonized, just like unbelievers can. It's very clear from the prophecies and certain things we've studied that believers get under, the demons get into their thought processes, they start thinking in a particular manner, and they go down a particular path because of that. And the demons know. I mean, they've observed the human race now for almost 6,000 years. And they know what temptations work, what subtlety works. They've seen a million people probably just like you and just like me. Although we're unique, and obviously in every way, the fact is, given history and all of that, do you suppose that there's never been anybody else, you know, pretty much like you? Because there has been a lot of people. And the demons know what work, and they know what's going on, and they know the path, and they know what to whisper in your ear that you'll like to hear. That's the same problem. But see, this idea of demonic thinking has been largely just overruled with, well, believers can't be possessed, so we can just disregard the demons. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That is exactly what they want us to think. Because if you don't know your enemy, even Green Day had that one straight. Know your enemy. You better know your enemy. But if you're thinking, well, my enemy can't really hurt me because I can't be possessed, well, that's exactly what they want you to think. Of course, they can affect you. Mark 5:15. Here, this was this case of these two demonic guys. Oh, Mark only focused on one, as we know. But they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. So one who is under demonic thinking, who's bought into it at some level, he's not in his right mind. That's the upshot of that. And it is something that is not characteristic of children or young men. Titus 2:6. So likewise here, I remember when I did this verse, I almost laughed when I read it. Urge young men to be sensible. Why? Because they're not. They're the opposite of sensible most of the time. They're dumb enough to bungee jump. They're dumb enough to do all kinds of stuff. They're dumb enough to drive cars too fast. They're dumb enough to take risks that you shouldn't take, that a normal sane person wouldn't take. And the fact is, they're not sensible. It's something that's not characteristic of them. So F, childish behavior includes such things as temper tantrums in an attempt to get one's way, consistently pushing the boundaries instead of simply being obedient to what one is told, craving attention, unnecessary rivalries with others, particularly authorities. This is a part of this. This gets into authority structures as well. Forming cliques, whining and complaining when things don't go one's way, storming off when confronted, I will take my ball and go home, pouting, the refusal to speak when challenged, all these types of things. These are characteristics of very immature, stupid people. Just from a human, earthly perspective, forget doctrine. These are people I wouldn't want to hang around on a bet. Whether I had any doctrine or not, I wouldn't want to hang around this type of person. Well, 14, the pastor is to maintain his spiritual equilibrium by not becoming inordinately infatuated with supposedly important prophetic developments, which may be misleading and distract believers from their assigned function. One of the things that, again, stands out in all of this Mark 13 to me is the signs that aren't signs. And he really only gives one sign, the sign of the fig tree, and he only tells them to look for one other thing, and that's the abomination of desolation. Other than that, all the rest of it is, you know, are not signs. So again, this can just be misleading. And when people are all psyched in on nothing but prophecy, prophecy has its place. It's about 30% of the Word of God. But it's not 60%. It's not 100%. There's ministries out there that devote themselves. We're a prophecy ministry. We're devoted to this and that. There's no place for that. God, you know, that's not what God wants out of believers. If you're not going to be a well-balanced believer, you're going to be an unbalanced believer. That's about the size of it. Well, 15, on the other hand, he must recognize true prophetic developments as they occur, since it is his responsibility to alert the other slaves to the timing of the master's return. And 16, although the doorkeeper had been told that the master would return at some unspecified time, he was clearly not provided the specific time. I mean, there's no doubt about that, but again, that's just the nature of the ancient world in some sense. And 17, this makes good sense in that the traveling conditions were not always perfectly scheduled. Factors like weather, procuring the necessary supplies, conditions of the roads or seas, and the size of the party all affected the time required to take a trip. And so 18, in like manner, during the church age, the pastor may know the general timing of the Lord's return, but he does not have any singular sign that would pinpoint the time of his return exactly. And that's what we just have to recognize. I mean, we can know the general time frame, and we're in that general time frame. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But can we say anything specifically it's going to be within X years? No. And people that try to do that have gotten into trouble, and that's where we got into trouble with the fig tree, because the generation thing just falls flat. If the fig tree is national Israel in 48, we're well past a generation. We're closing in on two generations, in fact. So, no, we can't know exactly, but we do have a general sense of it. Because of other, again, as we pointed out in the doctrine, other prophetic developments, other parts of the prophetic word make it plain to us, or makes it plain to me. Well, 19, thus there is a true doctrine of imminence, which means that there is actually a time in history when the return of the Lord is at hand. And then 20, on the other hand, there is also a false doctrine of imminence, which suggests that the Lord could have returned at any time after his ascension. Well, he could not have. He couldn't return at just any time. We pointed out a couple of things. Peter had to die, and that didn't occur till probably, say, circa early to mid-60s A.D. He couldn't have returned before then. He couldn't have returned before the prophecy in 1 Timothy 4 there. About in latter times, and that occurs, you know, probably a couple hundred years into the church age. The Gnostics were already there in sort of their incipient form, even by the time of the writing of Colossians, which was, you know, apparently one of Paul's later epistles. But the fact is, he was aware of some of these tendencies, but as full-blown Gnosticism didn't really develop until a little bit later down the road and became a force in circa 400 A.D. And then you have the other prophecies that were told about the last days, the perilous times, and all these other things. So one supposed value of such a doctrine, and that is the false doctrine of imminence, is that believers would theoretically remain alert during every portion of the church age. I mean, if Jesus could come at any time, you would think, well, this will keep believers on their toes. No, it won't. It absolutely, history has proven it did not. So that doctrine doesn't help in that sense. But no false doctrine does help. You're not going to build a sound believer by filling him with false ideas. Jesus could come at any time, so you better be ready. No, he couldn't. And you know, if you knew any doctrine, well, then you wouldn't fall for that sort of browbeating. So again, you would think they would stay awake since they could really never be certain about the prophetic timing. But however, the supposed benefit, again, is only supposed. Church history has demonstrated that believers have erred in both directions, becoming complacent and failing to remain alert, or basing their theology on current signs, quote, that proved his coming was imminent. And you read about the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and only one of them is really commended, and that's the Philadelphia church. And only they are given the promise that I will deliver you from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. Again, if they're not on the earth, what good does it do them to know that? Now, obviously, the first Philadelphia church, I mean, that little group of believers there, however big it was, obviously, they've all died. But they will still be delivered from that hour which is about to try the whole earth, because they're going up in the rapture too. So, but however, if you're alive, then this promise really means something. If you're living on the edge of the abyss, and the Lord says, before you get to the abyss, I'm going to save you. Well, that's very comforting to me. Then we know, okay, well, then we will be fine. We don't have to concern ourselves. We can look at the information with Daniel 70th week. We can know it and understand it. But we also recognize, you know, hell, thank God that doesn't apply to me. I don't have to concern myself with going through that. And so people, they don't like that because, well, they're the same types of people that don't like grace for salvation, grace for rebound. They don't like the idea of the pre-tribulation, as it's called, rapture. But it's really the pre-Daniel 70th week. So some of them have them, you know, the church going through half of it or all of it. They can't make up their minds, you know, but surely the church isn't going to get off scot-free on this. No, they're going to be broken off, snapped off like a dead branch. And there's going to be another branch plugged right back in there. And that's the Jews. Just as Paul prophesied in Romans 11. So in regard here to the matter of eminence, point 23, the very use of these parables emphasize a journey abroad, a lengthy trip, is designed to counter the idea that the disciples had about the immediate inauguration of the kingdom. Matthew 25:14, and as I point out, but in all these, it's kind of viewed as, you know, not just he's going around the block or going to be gone for a week or two. For it is just like a man who is about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions with them. And he's smart about it. The Lord is not dumb. He's smart about it here in this parable. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, each one according to his own ability. He didn't trust the numbskull in the group with the most money. Well, good for him. That's sound financial planning. He gave it probably to the guy that demonstrated the most ability to think on his feet and the most likely ability to make use of that money properly. So there's that one, and then also Luke 19:11. And I think this might be the one. Yeah. This is the one where it's clear, and this is so easy to interpret because Luke interprets it for us. These are my favorite verses, the ones I don't have to interpret. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, verse 11, because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And we see now very clearly from Luke's commentary and then the addition of a distant country that this was viewed as a lengthy trip, not a short one. Well, 24, a study of the Bible makes it clear that there were certain prophetic developments that had to occur before one could believe that the return of the Lord was likely. First, there was no chance the Lord could return before the death of Peter, as we pointed out in John 21. If I desire him to remain until I come, what's that up to you? And some people thought, oh, well, then, well, that actually, that, then they circulated the deal. That was about John. They circulated the deal that John was not ever going to die. That was a going belief in the first century that John would not die because of that he said this to him. But he tells Peter, you're going to, when you were young, you were headstrong and did what you wanted. And you got away with it. But in the end, you're not going to. Somebody's going to tie you up and take you where you don't want to go. They're going to carry you where you don't want to go. A reference to his crucifixion. And again, the rise of the Gnostic sects leading to the monastic orders had to occur. The prophecy about the dominant scientific theory of uniformitarianism had to occur. All the prophetic players, which include a regathered Israel, as well as the U.S., Russia, and the EU, have to be on the stage of history. So, it's not as though we don't have a plenty of information that would help us to pinpoint the fact that we are in the last days. But if you, you know, but again, as we've pointed out many, many times too, even if you're in the rapture generation, it's no guarantee you're going to be raptured. Oh, well, I mean, you will, but if you know what I mean, you'll be dead. You will be raptured if you're in the rapture. You'll be raptured if you're in the church age, though, whether you're dead or alive. And so, all these things have to be in place. And as we pointed out, all these things are in place. So I don't, and frankly, in some ways, I don't get the hubbub over this big deal over the doctrine of the fig tree. If one really examines the information, to me it's pretty straightforward. And also, it doesn't change anything that I know about, other than this false identification we've had. Well, 25, therefore, the correct doctrine of immanence indicates that many factors must be present before one can realistically believe that the Master's return is near. And only when they are should the doorkeeper begin to alert the slaves that the Master's return is imminent. In 26, the importance of the doorkeeper's function is one of the reasons for the requirement that those who aspire to the office must be thoughtful, sober-minded, level-headed, and prudent. A failure to exercise self-control in prophetic matters has led to some very bizarre behavior on the part of pastor teachers and believers. And this idea, again, that Jesus, to me, once again, when people get into this, and they seem to just ignore these words. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Oh, well, then we can fix the month and the year. The whole point is, it's a matter of no revelation. God hasn't told anybody. It's just frustrating to watch the stupidity that's passed off of sound doctrine. The believers are out engaging in this stuff. Hopefully nobody here. But I know of people that do it. And it's mind-boggling to me that you're going to think that he didn't tell the Son, he didn't tell the angels, but he's going to tell you. Well, you're very special. Not like special ed, but very special. You're more like special ed, frankly. If you ever got to see any of that show, Crank Anchors, it was pretty funny. Special Ed would call him up and talk to him. You ought to have one where some special Ed calls him up and talks to some pastor about prophecy. That would be funny. Well, again, this has led to all kinds of bizarre behavior, and it hasn't helped anything. And look at the disrepute this brings on the church. We look like idiots. Not us personally, but anybody engaging in it. And we do at some level. We suffer by association with this stuff. Because when people start talking Christianity, when they say Christian, do you know what people even mean when they say Christian anymore? I mean, do you know the difference between the Christians and the Muslims over there? Or the Christians in Northern Ireland and those people? These are not the distinctions that you and I make in our thinking from what Christianity actually is. Most people have the idea when they look at it and they talk about Christians, they view it as the Catholic Church. That's what they view largely as Christianity. Many unbelievers out there, that's all they see of Christianity. And do you wonder why they reject it? I don't. If you do any research into their beliefs, nobody would wonder why they reject it. Well, an untold number of people have tried to predict the Lord's return by using elaborate timetables, which fail to take into account. By the way, let me point out something real, real, real obvious here. that mankind has not maintained a consistent chronological record throughout history. There is no consistent calendar. There is nothing. When we switch to the Gregorian calendar, certain things happen. Certain things change. There was this one particular Roman emperor, I can't remember who it was right now, but he lengthened the year by 3 months one year. Because, you know, it was having a good year. I wish I could do that on a good year. I haven't had any good years yet. I've had some. But this idea, first, we don't know, we don't have an accurate calendar. We don't have an accurate chronological record to deal with. And the Jews were using a lunar calendar. And we've gone to a solar calendar. Well, which one's God use? We don't know. I presume he uses the lunar calendar. But that's only, you know why the Jews use a lunar calendar? Because of the order of events in Genesis. There was evening and there was morning, day one. Evening, morning, day two. So therefore, the day must begin in the evening. That's their interpretation of that. Well, we don't have an accurate chronological record. Why would anyone think they could figure this out ever anyway, given the words of Jesus here? And anybody that knows anything knows we don't have an accurate chronological record of history. So 28, anyone wanting to establish a timeline from 100 BC to 2000 AD would have to contend with the fact that 46 BC was 445 days long. There was no year zero. And in 1582 AD, the world began to switch from Julian years, 360 days, to Gregorian years, 365 days. And that website, go to it tonight when you get home and look at it. Look at how many people have tried to set dates throughout history. You'll be stunned. I was stunned when I looked at it. I thought, well, this is kind of a recent development. It's not. They were trying to figure out the date from day one. So the website cited above provides a fairly exhaustive list of those that have sought to set a date for the return of Christ. And it is evident from the list that the spiritual insanity has proliferated over the past 200 years. While it's gotten way, way worse here, and you might expect it to, I mean, why wouldn't Satan want to muddy the water on this? He muddies the water on everything else. Why would he want believers squared away on this matter? He doesn't. So if you check that website out there, Rapture Ready, the date setters. Yeah, well, you'll look at them and see there's a bunch of them. 30, as will become evident in the verses that follow, the porter is the focus of attention in this parable. And it is the watchfulness of the doorkeeper that believers are to emulate. And we're going to see that. We won't. As a matter of fact, I'm going to stop here tonight. We only have about five more minutes, but in verse 37, he clearly ties this, making this, you know, sort of analogous to the apostles. What I say to you all, what I say to you, and that's plural, the 12, I say to everyone, be alert. Why? Because Jesus knew there wasn't going to be a definitive sign before the rapture, and that when the definitive sign does come, they're still going to be approximately 7 years away from the second advent. But again, we don't know specifically. One can't be dogmatic about that because we don't know if the temple is going to go up the first week after the rapture, the first month. What if it's not up for a couple of years after the rapture? That just shortens the amount of time. I get that. I mean, but as long as we're within a generation, we're fine anyway. I mean, that's the only qualification, the only caveat there is we have to be within a generation. Okay, well, we'll stop there and pick up here, wrap this chapter up. So you'll probably need your notes Sunday for the chapter 14. It looks like we'll get to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.